demon possession within the charismatic movement. Now, some people may ask what qualifications I have to permit me to speak on this subject. Well, firstly, my parents were charismatics. And by charismatic, I mean that they were in a tongue-speaking church. And they remained in this church for some considerable period of time before they became aware of its snares. However, as they became more familiar with the scriptures, they saw the satanic nature of the whole movement and were delivered from it. They then joined a mainline denomination and remained in that for the rest of their lives. Now, fortunately for them, and probably for me too, they were two of the few people who came out without any serious spiritual scars. Secondly, I have observed the movement at close range for many years. I have read their books. I have also made it my business to attend their rallies, their meetings, services and crusades, etc., both in this country and in other countries. And I have observed firsthand what is actually taking place. Thirdly, I now find myself in the unhappy position where I am continually called upon to counsel people whose lives have been affected by, and in many cases absolutely devastated by, this particular movement. So what I share with you in this message is the fruit of some 40 years of personal observation and a great deal of research as well. And it is my earnest prayer that the Lord will use it to help many people to see that what is claimed to be a spiritual renewal is in fact a highly curious mixture of both good and bad. The bad is a dangerous satanic counterfeit, and I cannot emphasize that fact too strongly. Now, I wish to commence this message this morning by very briefly examining some verses of Scripture. But before we examine these verses, I would like to point out three basic rules which must be observed in order to obtain a correct understanding of what is taught in any passage from the Bible. Firstly, the text must be examined closely in order to see what God is really saying. Secondly, what is taught in the text must be consistent with other passages of Scripture. If one passage appears to contradict another, then we have most certainly got something wrong, because God does not contradict himself. Thirdly, what God says in the text must be applied or related to real life situations. Now, keeping in mind these three simple rules, let us briefly examine some of the passages of Scripture that I've referred to. Firstly, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, we read this: "Do not marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." In these two verses we have two statements of fact. Firstly, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Secondly, his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. So we see that often what appears to be an angel of light is in fact Satan in disguise. And secondly, some who appear to be ministers of righteousness are in reality ministers of Satan. It must be strongly emphasized here that this deception will be so clever that the only ones who have any hope at all of detecting it are those with a good knowledge of Scripture and a highly developed gift of spiritual discernment. All others will be taken in by the deception. Now let us briefly look at Ephesians 6 verse 12 and see what the Lord is teaching us here. We read in this verse, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, from this verse, we observe three things. Firstly, that the beings that oppose us in the Christian life have no flesh and blood. So, obviously, they must be spirit beings. They are described as rulers of the darkness of this world. So, they can only be evil spirits or demons. The text clearly shows also that these evil spirits are highly organized into ranks. Some are rulers, perfectly capable of manipulating world events and instigating wickedness on a very wide scale. Now we shall glance at another verse which is appropriate, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And this is what we read in this verse. Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." This too is a simple statement of fact, and that is that the last days shall be marked by perilous times, or highly dangerous times. Those who place the fulfillment of this prophecy at some future time err greatly in their interpretation. The New Testament clearly shows that we are well and truly into the last days, and therefore we can expect to pass through these perilous times referred to. Now just one more verse which I believe is appropriate. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And here again it's Paul writing, and with great prophetic foresight he said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." It should be noted exactly what the Spirit of God states, namely, that in the latter times or last days there shall be a departure from the faith. This is clearly now happening all around us. This departure from the faith will be brought about by seducing spirits. These seducing spirits will work through what appear to be ministers of righteousness. It should also be noted what methods these seducing spirits will use, namely doctrine. The text refers to doctrines of devils, or doctrines introduced by devils. Now, what doctrine has been introduced into the church in recent days? What we are looking for here is a doctrine that was not known or accepted by the reformers, and also one that was not known by the great revivalists of the 18th and 19th centuries, namely Edwards, Whitfield, Wesley, Boog, Finney, Moody, Torrey, and a whole host of others. The only doctrine that has been introduced into the church since the days of these great men is modern day speaking in tongues. Neither the reformers nor the revivalists had anything to do with this mystical phenomena. In fact, it wasn't even known in their day. Now, through the work of these reformers and the revivalists, multiplied millions of people were brought into the kingdom of God. And the church marched forward on all fronts, both the home front and also the missionary front. But about the turn of the century, or soon after, particularly about the time of the great Welsh revival, real revivals sharply declined, and modern-day tongue-speaking began. Now, since modern-day tongue-speaking began, almost all revivals in the Western world or English-speaking world have ceased. And the church in turn has become very worldly and materialistic, and is now actually embarrassed by its obvious lack of real spiritual power. Now, what I am saying here is that the biblical evidence and the historical evidence and the circumstantial evidence all point to the fact that modern day tongues is one of the doctrines that Paul refers to. it has been definitely introduced in the last days. There's the biblical evidence. It was completely unknown by the reformers and the revivalists. There is the historical evidence. And that it is demonic, and has it been actually introduced by demons, can be seen by the enormous amount of havoc that it is causing in the evangelical section of the church today. Now, there we find the circumstantial evidence. Now, in order to make myself understood, what I am saying is that modern day tongues is a highly subtle form of occult practice. It is definitely not biblical. To put this in yet another way, modern tongues is occultism introduced into the church by demons using well-meaning but deceived men. Those of us who have been testing tongues so far have never found even one case of genuine biblical tongues. Now, what conclusions can we draw from these passages of scripture that I have just read to you? Firstly, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that the close of this church age will be marked by certain prominent characteristics, and one of these will be that the cause of Christ will be strongly opposed by Satan and his highly organized and powerful force of seducing spirits or teaching demons. And in the present conflict lies the explanation of much of what is mysterious and really puzzling on the church scene. As the church age approaches its consummation, the conflict is deepening in intensity, and Satan and his army of deceiving spirits are putting up a desperate struggle in order to retain possession of the world. In this struggle, the most subtle deceptions are being used, and the operations of the Holy Spirit are actually being imitated. And in fact, they are being imitated so cleverly that multitudes of people are being deceived. Satan's ministers are disguised as ministers of righteousness, and they address the people as such, and in a language that often makes it very difficult to discern the deception. However, the warning of Scripture is clear. We are in the last days. The perilous times are not to come, they are here now. Seducing spirits are at work. They are not going to work in the future, they are working now. These seducing spirits are introducing doctrines of devils now. And these doctrines of devils are convincing enough to cause a departure from the faith. With these prophecies being fulfilled right before our eyes, I believe it is absolutely imperative that every Christian should take the time to discern the signs of the times and to understand the character of the conflict in which we are all engaged. It cannot be hoped in any battle to come out victorious unless we take the time to study the enemy. We must at all costs know just who they are and what tactics they will employ. Now, God in his infinite wisdom has provided us with this information. So if the believer does not take time to acquaint himself with this knowledge, he places himself in a position of great peril. The verses that we have just read are not in the Bible just to fill up space. They are the voice of God to the church, and they tell us exactly what to expect in the closing days of this church age. And I firmly believe that it will greatly profit us all if we study these verses very carefully. Now, it is my purpose in this message to try and show you that Satan has already marshalled his forces and has already begun an all-out onslaught against the Christian church. We all should know that the Lord will ultimately be the victor and eventually will take the redeemed to their eternal home. Scripture also makes it abundantly clear that Satan will be finally cast into the pit, the place prepared for him and his angels. But many discerning Christians around the world are now beginning to realise just how savage and how deceptive this final onslaught really is. It is with these facts in mind that I again urge all of you to study very carefully the facts that I have just laid before you, and to particularly study their outworking through the charismatic movement. Now, before we examine the subject of this message, let me restate for you what God has warned us to expect. I believe it is of paramount importance that we have a clear view of the present church scene and really understand what is now happening all around us and what will most certainly increase in intensity as time continues. Firstly, the attack now being made on Christians is spearheaded by seducing spirits. In other words, they are powerful teaching demons who receive their instructions direct from Satan. The method of attack is extremely subtle. It is in the area of doctrine. These seducing spirits have actually succeeded in introducing into the church doctrines inspired by them. Now, this, of course, strikes right at the very heart of the church. Now, evil spirits or demons must of necessity use people to spread their false doctrine. So they must first deceive some people, and then some of these deceived people in turn act as ministers of righteousness, and in their ignorance allow themselves to be used by demons to spread these false doctrines further. And what makes the whole satanic scheme even more subtle, it is the fact that it is all done under the guise of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is done in such a way as to make it appear as though it were the Holy Spirit that was behind these doctrines. Now, to put this in yet another way, what we are now witnessing is evil spirits imitating the Holy Spirit and introducing false doctrine. Now, the end result is exactly as Scripture predicts: confusion and a departure from the faith. Now, I announced that the subject of this message was demon possession in the charismatic movement. Now, demon possession is far more common in Australia than most Christians realise. But, of course, it is vastly different here to what it is in Africa or India or some other parts of the world. For instance, in those countries, a demon-possessed person may fall on the ground and froth at the mouth or act in some other way that make it obvious to any person that he is demon-possessed. But not so in Australia. We have discovered in our research and counselling over the last few years that demon possession here takes on a much more sophisticated form. Now, we've come across it in most denominations, but it is far more prevalent in the charismatic movement. In fact, it would not be an overstatement to say that it is very common in the charismatic movement. Demon possession rarely takes place suddenly. It is more likely to be a gradual process. Now, there are at least three ways that demon possession can take place. For instance, it can take place through the occult, and I have no time to deal with that one here today. It can take place through speaking in tongues, and that is very common, and that's the one that I wish to dwell on today. And thirdly, it can take place through transference. Now, to illustrate the meaning of transference, a pastor phoned me very recently, mainly to seek some advice. A fine young Christian man that he knew had suddenly began to act very strangely. When I asked for some details, it seemed clear that this young man, who was a fine spiritual Christian, had become demon-possessed. I then tried to find the cause, and the pastor shared with me that an out-and-out charismatic had prayed over this young man in tongues. Then the picture became clear. This was another case of transference. Transference is the term used when a demon is transferred from a demon-possessed person to another person. Now, this is very common in charismatic circles. In fact, it is now happening all the time on a very wide scale and could almost be described as an epidemic. In fact, a lady phoned me only yesterday telling me of a similar experience by another lady who went to a charismatic meeting. The people there laid hands on her and they prayed over her in tongues, and from that moment she began to act very strangely and even had suicidal tendencies. But I must stress one point here, that is, it is of the utmost importance. And the point is this: the person being prayed over will not become demon possessed unless their mind is in a passive state, or unless their mind is open to receive something. Now, this is the all-important key, and this is how demon possession takes place in the charismatic movement. Now, I will have an occasion to go into this in more depth a little later. The young Christian man just referred to made two tragic mistakes. No doubt both mistakes were made through ignorance. Firstly, he should never have allowed a rabid charismatic to pray over him in tongues. He obviously was completely oblivious to the fact that the whole charismatic movement is one great Pandora's box of demonic influence. The second mistake he made, and I must stress this fact, was that in allowing his mind to go into a passive state. In other words, he opened his mind expecting to receive something. He didn't perhaps quite know what, but he did open his mind to receive something. I explained a few minutes ago, this passive state of mind is actually letting your mind go blank, or opening up the mind in expectancy to receive something. Now, this is exactly what demons work so hard to get. So the facts in this case are: the young man was a fine Christian. He allowed a man who, unbeknownst to him, was demon-possessed to pray over him in tongues. The young man opened up his mind to receive blessing of some kind. The result was transference. An evil spirit passed from the demon-possessed man to the unsuspecting Christian. Now he himself is demon-possessed. And what is even more important, perhaps, is that the tremendous amount of suffering that is being experienced by the family. Now, when we look at this subject, I want to try and show to you that demon possession in the charismatic movement is by a very subtle process. Or to put it in another way, it takes place by the person taking a series of downward steps. Now, I want to try and impress that deeply upon your mind, because as far as we are able to see at this time, this is how it occurs. A person does not suddenly become demon-possessed without any tangible explanation. It appears that it is by a gradual process. Now, I want to highlight some of the steps taken by the person, unbeknownst to them, on this downward trend. First of all, we are told in Scripture to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, to walk by faith is simply believing what God says in His written word. To walk by sight is to depend on seeing, on hearing, or feeling something. In other words, to walk by sight requires evidence, or more evidence that is given in the written word. It is actually a distrust of the word of the living God, and it is a requiring of some sort of other evidence. Now, the person who walks by sight has to see something. He has to see a miracle of healing, or hear something, such as speaking in tongues. He has to feel something. In other words, his emotions have to be stirred. You have to fan their emotions until they are fairly glowing. Now, this is usually the first of many very subtle steps downward leading to demon possession. I think it will be helpful at this particular point if I give an illustration from Scripture to pinpoint exactly what Satan's objective is, and also to pinpoint the method he is using to achieve this objective. His objective is to entice the people of God away from their allegiance to God and to bring them under his control. The method he is using to achieve this goal is a very powerful appeal to the senses, as I have already mentioned. Now, Scripture shows that Satan has actually used this method all through history, and when understood, it will be clearly seen just how effective it is. Perhaps the best illustration I could use would be that of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, bear in mind that Adam is the federal head of the human race. Now, it was of the utmost importance to Satan to bring Adam and Eve under his control. Now, this was clearly his objective. But what is not clear to many is the extremely subtle method he used to achieve this. When Scripture is closely examined, we see that Satan had a carefully laid plan of attack, and that was to approach Eve first. He well knew that women are almost always the most vulnerable emotionally. The method he used was an appeal to the senses, as I have already stated. The first few verses of Genesis chapter 3 relates the conversation that took place between Satan and Eve. The context shows that Eve understood that she was to obey her Maker. She was to trust his word. She was to keep all fleshly desires in subjection. Now, while ever she did this, there was perfect fellowship between herself and God. But verse 6 shows the strong appeal to the senses. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she took and she did eat." So she heard the temptation from Satan, she saw the fruit, she took it, and she ate it. Now, you can see from those words the very strong appeal that was made to her through her senses. In other words, the appeal was made to hearing, to sight, to touch, and to taste. It was a very carefully laid trap, and Eve fell right into it. And having gained control over her, it was then comparatively easy to use her to gain control over Adam. Now, the point I wish to make here is this. Satan's appeal is to the flesh through the senses. His objective is firstly to cast doubt on what God has said, as he did in Eve's case. Then to arouse her curiosity and make a strong appeal to the senses. Having overthrown her, he successfully brought her under his control. Now, Satan's objective is exactly the same today, namely, to seduce the people of God. He is achieving this in the charismatic movement. He achieves it by first casting doubt on what God has clearly stated in his word regarding tongues. And then he makes a strong appeal to the flesh through the senses. Every person who yields to Satan will be under his control. Hit that, so every person who yields under his control, as we see, one step to another. They lead them from walking by faith to walking by sight. Now, these Christians are not derailed at this point. They are simply detoured. The influence is imperceptible. Unbeknownst to the Christian, he is being carefully led from worshipping God in spirit and in truth to worship as a physical thing. Now, this is just another way of what I have already expressed. I first explained the switch from walking by faith to walking by sight. To express it in another way, which may make the matter clear to some of you, the Christian, instead of worshipping God in his spirit, and worshipping in spirit and in truth, he now accepts worship as a physical thing. Now, the scripture distinctly warns us that true worshippers will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So a very subtle change takes place here, and it is another step downward. The Christian isn't any longer edified by understanding truth or applying it to his life in order that he might grow in grace. Without realizing what has happened, he now must have some physical ingredient in worship. Whereas it was once his spirit that worshipped, now his body has become involved. For instance, he must raise his hands, or he must sway his body to music, or he must dance, as is becoming quite common. He must have some sort of physical involvement. If his feelings aren't touched, or his emotions aren't fanned, or if he hasn't had some strong appeal to his senses in some way, then he feels let down. The service is dull. In fact, it's even boring. He is completely unaware of the fact that he is becoming dependent on regular recharges of his feelings. Now, if this does not occur, he's unhappy. In fact, in many cases, he's even depressed. Now, allow me to explain this subtle change in another way. The normal Christian in a state of good spiritual health, while he is running with patience the race that is set before him, is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. In other words, his spiritual eye is ever fixed on his Lord, and he walks by faith. He is not looking at any other thing or any other person. He is looking unto Jesus, regardless of how he feels. While ever he maintains this attitude, all is well. Now, Paul expresses the same thought when he said, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Here again is the forward look, the look toward the goal, the prize at the end of the race, the looking unto Jesus, who bestows the reward. Now, the charismatic Christian, on the other hand, has allowed his gaze to be shifted. Instead of looking outward and forward to Christ, he now looks within. How he feels is now terribly important to him, although he's not aware of it. This explains the up and down experience of thousands of charismatic people. If their emotions have been fanned, they are on a spiritual high. If not, they must struggle on until they get another recharge. Now, what has really happened here? Simply this. Satan has very subtly caused the Christian to shift his gaze from Christ to looking within. He now depends on experiences. Instead of being Christ-orientated, he has become experience-orientated. And evil spirits take great delight in giving him beautiful experiences. He can be made to feel warm all over. He can see visions. He can be thrilled even to the state of absolute ecstasy. All this is convincing to the Christian that these things are from the Spirit of God. He is usually totally oblivious to the fact that Satan has thrown a switch and has detoured him onto another track. Now, the next step downward to demon possession is this. This dependence on feelings becomes addictive. Now, I am not so naive as to expect everyone who hears this to understand it. Only those with a well-developed gift of discernment will pick it up. Nor am I so naive as to expect everyone to believe what I am sharing. The only ones who will understand this subtle shift of emphasis that I am explaining will be those who have noted the fulfillment of Paul's prophecy to Timothy that we have read earlier. These teaching spirits have invaded the church in large numbers. Paul's prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes. And these spirits are doing exactly what Paul said they would do. They are seducing people. Now, to seduce means to lead astray. And they are leading people astray by a gradual process that is extremely subtle. Now, is Paul talking about non-Christians here? Of course not. The non-Christian was never on course in the first place, so how can he be led astray? He can only be referring to two Christians. So these hordes of demons aren't particularly concerned about the non-Christian, because they already have him. But they are bent on seducing the Christians. Paul says that this will be done by doctrine. The doctrine of demons, or doctrines originated or instigated by demons. Now, one of the doctrines, as we have already noted, is present day speaking in tongues. The true biblical doctrine of tongues was God-given ability to speak in a language that they had never learnt. Now, this gift was withdrawn by the Holy Spirit after the New Testament was completed. Paul distinctly tells us this in his letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. But these seducing spirits have successfully introduced into the church a very clever counterfeit of this doctrine. It is actually an unintelligible gabble. Now, it is claimed by charismatic people that this gabble is a sign that the person who engages in it is actually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, our experience over the last few years have in fact proven the very opposite. We have been counselling charismatic people and testing demons around Brisbane and further up north in Queensland and down south even into New South Wales. And we have discovered that a great many of these people, not all of course, who engage in this unintelligible gabble have come under some degree of demonic influence. In fact, quite a number of them have actually become demon-possessed. Now, we have often followed the instruction given in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. And we've commanded the Spirit speaking in tongues through the person to answer the question, is Jesus Christ come in the flesh? And often we have received an emphatic no. We have then posed the question, is Jesus Christ your Lord? And again we have received an unmistakable no, sometimes fairly shouted at us. We have also observed that sometimes the person concerned was a fine Christian, but when the Spirit speaking in tongues through them was tested, it was unmistakably proven to be a demon. Now, the question will be asked by all discerning Christians: how could a Christian become demon-possessed? Now, herein lies the snare in the charismatic movement. It is a hidden trap for the unwary. Either not remembering or not understanding that the genuine gift of tongues would cease when the New Testament was completed, the unsuspecting Christian is open to the evil spirits Paul refers to give him a counterfeit. And what a subtle counterfeit it is. The unwary but sincere Christian is really seeking God's best. His desire, of course, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He has been taught by charismatic pastors that the sign of being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. The seeking Christian then opens up his mind to receive this particular gift of tongues, which he sincerely believes will be given by the Holy Spirit. He is almost always completely oblivious to the fact that this gives demons just the opportunity that they have been waiting for, and that is to give him a very subtle satanic counterfeit. But what is really happening here? Well, one or more of several things. He will come under some form of satanic influence. Secondly, having succeeded in getting him under their influence, these seducing spirits can now lead him into deeper forms of deception. Thirdly, he will be blind to real guidance from this point. Now, the degree of blindness will be in exact accord with the degree of control that they have over him. In most cases, he will become proud. Proud of the fact that he's arrived. He has had the much sought after experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit, so he thinks, and has spoken in tongues to prove it. But worst of all may or may not be the fact that he, in actual reality, he has become demon possessed, depending on whether or not he went into a passive state when he had the experience of speaking in tongues. Now, it's this fact that we have discovered under the good hand of the Lord is the key to the whole question of demon possession in the charismatic movement. Now, I will repeat that to make sure that you get a hold of it. The key to this whole question of demon possession is whether the person allows his mind to go blank or passive, or whether he doesn't. Now, there appears from our observations to be three different experiences as far as tongue speaking is concerned. First of all, people can fake it, and some have told us they have. They've done this in order to gain acceptance with their peers. Secondly, it can be a psychosomatic phenomenon. In other words, the unintelligible gabble is induced by highly charged emotional atmospheres. And in this case, the person does not become demon-possessed, but he does place himself under satanic influence from that point. Now, the third group of people actually become demon-possessed, but this usually does not become apparent at the time. In fact, it is more likely to go on undetected indefinitely, unless one of two things happen. Either the person possessed by a number of demons, or one powerful demon, will begin to act in some very irrational manner. Then someone with spiritual discernment will pick it up. Secondly, demon possession in the charismatic movement is so subtle that the only other way of detecting it is by the biblical test described in 1 John 4:1. But let us return to the question that we posed earlier. How does a Christian actually become demon-possessed? After a great deal of earnest prayer over the last few years, the Lord has graciously shown us the answer to this question, which is of paramount importance. We've stated that it doesn't take place suddenly, but it is the last step in a whole series of downward steps. The unsuspecting victim has been slowly led by increasing degrees of deception until he is finally possessed. It should be emphasized at this point that the person's experience may plateau or may become static on any one of the levels that I have mentioned. In other words, his downward path may stop at any given point and he may proceed no further. Now, in order to help some who are endeavouring to understand these subtle workings of the forces of darkness, let us try to put these downward steps in order of precedence. Firstly, the Christian walks by faith and not by sight. But a switch takes place until this order is reversed. he then begins to walk by sight and not by faith. Secondly, he begins to respond to a strong appeal to his senses. He must feel things, see things, hear things, and so on. Then he is mistakenly led to engage in physical forms of worship rather than worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth. In other words, he doesn't attend services to be spiritually enlightened and edified by truth, but to have his emotions fanned until they are fairly glowing. Now, of course, he is completely unaware of this. The next step usually is that while in this highly charged emotional atmosphere which the charismatics thrive on, he finds himself engaged in an unintelligible gabble. Now, one of two things happen here at this point. Either he will come under stronger satanic influence, or he will actually become possessed. Now, as we have already, whether he possessed or not, his mind to go into a state. If he allowed his mind to go blank at that state, then it is fairly sure that he will be possessed. Now, in either case, the seducing spirits have now obtained a definite hold over him, and they can actually program him to act as they desire in order to achieve their purposes. As we have already mentioned, the spirits will blind their victim concerning guidance from this point. In other words, when he thinks it is the Lord guiding him, it is in fact seducing spirits. The reason for this is that he now relies heavily on his feelings. He relies on signals of some kind to his senses, or beautiful experiences, all of which are readily supplied by the demons. We've also observed that the man thus blinded, things don't appear to be what they are in reality. Just as in physical blindness, it can occur in varying degrees, so a man may be led into varying degrees of spiritual blindness. We have come across lying, deceit, and even immorality in charismatic circles. And it should be pointed out that these things are not just isolated cases, but they are fairly widespread within the movement. Some friends of ours recently asked a church official if he spoke in tongues. Now, his answer was no. Another friend of ours attended a prayer meeting in this man's home, and we asked our friend, "Did so-and-so speak in tongues in the prayer meeting?" And our friend said, "Yes, he definitely did." Now, this sort of thing we find very common. Either the victims do not know that they are lying, or else they do not see anything wrong with it. Either way, they are blinded to truth and are now unable to see the difference between right and wrong. We have discovered that deceit is even more common than lying, and it should be remembered that in the eyes of a holy God, that any form of planned deceit is a lie. Now, we've also discovered that immorality is also common. One dear brother told us very recently that he was virtually forced out of his own home and had to sleep in a caravan in the backyard while another man shared the bed with his wife. Now, both the wife and the newly acquired boyfriend attended a charismatic church, and they couldn't seem to see anything wrong with what they are doing. They were blinded to truth. Another brother told us that while he was in the charismatic movement, he had an almost uncontrollable desire to handle women. Now, in counselling charismatic people, we have come to see that immorality and lust are actually the natural outflow of a wrong understanding of love. True love, the love of God, is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost. But the type of love in charismatic circles is very often the fleshly kind, and it is only natural that it would produce the kind of sad experiences that we have referred to. Now, at this point in time, these steps appear as definite steps downward to demon possession. And it also, seems certain to us that these steps are progressive. In other words, the person isn't led astray suddenly. He doesn't become blinded to truth suddenly, nor does he suddenly become demon-possessed without any logical explanation. These are usually slow but progressive steps downward. Now, I said demon possession doesn't take place suddenly. Of course, there must be a time and a place when one or more demons enter the person. And this takes place when the person takes the last step just referred to, that of relinquishing control over his mental faculties and allowing his mind to go blank. Now, regarding this point, I am absolutely appalled by the fact that some well-known Bible teachers suggest that Christians allow their mind to actually go blank or actually relinquish control of their mind in order that they may be filled with the Holy Spirit. The instruction goes something like this. You must allow your mind to become passive. You must cease to use it. Then the Holy Spirit will come in and fill you, and he will then use your tongue, and you will know that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I do not question the sincerity of those who give such instruction. It could well be that they are correct on all other points of doctrine, but on this particular point, they show astonishing ignorance of the laws of the mind and also the biblical facts related to the Spirit-filled life. There is no evidence at all to suggest that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, allowed his mind to go blank. Nor did his Lord instruct him to do so. On the contrary, there is abundant evidence to show that Peter was in perfect control of all his faculties. A close study of this passage in Acts 2 reveals that the Holy Spirit had indeed entered Peter and quickened all his faculties, enabling him to discern exactly what truth to present to the crowd. He also was enabled to communicate that truth with clarity and with authority, and this resulted in deep conviction of sin. Now, to allow the mind to go blank and then to wait for God to use our tongue would be the equivalent of a man allowing one hand to hang loose. Some would say, why don't you use your arm? And the man replies, I've surrendered that arm to God. I'm waiting for him to use it. Now, surely anyone who knows anything about the philosophy of the mind can see how ridiculous this type of reasoning is. The tragedy of it is that this false reasoning leads to spiritual disaster. We have observed over the last few years, through being engaged in exorcism, that the very worst thing any person can do, whether Christian or not, is to relinquish control of the mind. To do this is to invite some other being to take control. And demons are quick to seize an opportunity like this when given the chance. It is absolutely certain that any person who blanks out his mind in this way in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit or to receive some new revelation from God will come under some form of satanic influence. And it is equally certain that he will be blinded to what has really happened to him. Now, this brings me to the next point, which in these days of great deception is absolutely crucial for every Christian to understand. In Ephesians 4:27, we are commanded not to give ground to the devil. Now, this is not to be taken as a mere suggestion or good advice. It is a command. And every Christian that disobeys this command and gives ground in some way is certain to be led into delusion. This fact is as certain as the fact that night follows day. Now, I want to repeat this. We are commanded not to give ground to the devil. Now, this is of the utmost importance. If you give ground to Satan, either knowingly or unknowingly, he will seize it, and he will not surrender that ground until he is forced to do so. If he is allowed some ground in a person's life, in other words, if he gains a beachhead in any person's life, he will work from that point in an effort to increase his hold. Now, there are at least two ways we can give ground to Satan. One is through dabbling in some form of occult practice, and we are commanded everywhere in Scripture not to do this, but I have no time to go into that here. The second way is by seeking some mystical experience outside the will of God, some outward manifestation made to the senses, some beautiful experience that will make a person feel ecstatic. Now, it should be pointed out that ignorance of the Word of God and ignorance of his ways of working are without question the reason for the spiritual devastation that we now see within the Christian church. Every Christian who knows his Bible knows that we all need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All through the book of Acts we read of this one and that one, that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. All through the great revivals of the 18th and the 19th centuries, we read of men and women everywhere testifying that they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. I have for many years searched the historical records of these revivals, and I've discovered that wherever there was a human leader involved, and this was so in nearly all of the great revivals, the leaders themselves were first filled with the Holy Spirit. They all testify to this, and for any of us to deny it would be tantamount to calling them liars. But what all the great revivalists are talking about can in no way be likened to what we see in the charismatic movement today. Anyone who claims that what we see now in charismatic circles is identical to what was seen in the great revivals of the last two centuries shows gross ignorance of the facts. For instance, in those great revivals, there was no speaking in tongues. And I repeat, there was no speaking in tongues. I have very carefully checked all the records that I can lay my hands on, and it has taken me years to do it. The true filling of the Holy Spirit vastly increases a person's powers of discernment. And great men such as Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley and Finney and Moody, Torrey and scores of others seem to expect deep conviction of sin in their meetings. And they did see it, and they saw it continuously. But the deep conviction of sin witnessed in the great revival should in no way be compared with the display of fleshly emotion witnessed everywhere in charismatic circles today. These two states of minds are poles apart. Deep conviction of sin is the result of truth being presented with authority by spirit-filled preachers. And this deep conviction is present in every true revival without exception. If the hearers are not cut to the heart by the sword of the Spirit and cry out, "Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved?" then we can be certain it is of man and not of the Holy Spirit. In comparing the great revivals of the past with the present day so-called charismatic renewal, it is interesting to note the differences. In fact, it is deeply disturbing to see that so many sincere people are deceived into thinking that today's effort is revival. In drawing a comparison, I have observed that in the great revivals of the last two centuries, the emphasis was on powerful preaching on sin, death, judgment, repentance, heaven, hell, and of course on the atonement. In the current renewal movement, the emphasis is experience orientated, and mostly with physical involvement. In the great revivals, the call was to earnest and importunate prayer for the salvation of the lost. In the current renewal movement, the call is to worship. Revival preaching was aimed at the conscience, and it resulted in deep conviction. much preaching today is tailored to appeal to the senses, and the natural outcome is worship that is fleshly and emotional. Another contrast is this: true revival preaching produced hundreds of thousands of genuine converts. Much of today's renewal efforts is leading thousands into confusion and deception, and in many cases, demon possession. There are a great many other contrasts that are disturbing, to say the least, but time does not permit us to mention those here. Those of us who have been involved in counselling emotionally disturbed people who have passed through the charismatic pipeline have observed that the numbers of people needing this type of help are increasing alarmingly. To hear the stories of those who have fallen prey of this form of deception, and to hear the heart-rending sobs of possessed believers, is a great strain on all those who are called of the Lord to counsel in this area. At this point, I think it may be appropriate to make some remarks which I trust will prove helpful to all who seek a more effective form of Christian service. First of all, we all need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. No Christian can hope to achieve any degree of success at all unless the Holy Spirit utterly possesses him and works through him. Now, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is not obtained by tarrying for the Holy Spirit to come, because he is already here. That is indicated in Acts 2. But the fullness of the Holy Spirit is to be received by taking three simple biblical steps. And these three steps must be well understood by the person concerned, and the conditions must be complied with. There are no shortcuts. Now, the three conditions I refer to are these: we must confess and forsake all known sin. Now, this naturally disqualifies a lot of seeking Christians. If we have sin in our lives in any shape or form, we cannot hope to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The second step is that of full consecration of all we have and all we are to Christ. We're distinctly told in Romans 12:1 that our bodies must be presented to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Now, this consecration is not to be in sentiment only. It must be in reality. In other words, it is to be a literal death to everything. And the third step, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is to be claimed by faith. But it cannot be claimed by faith until after the first two steps are taken. It is claimed by faith in exactly the same way as we claim salvation by faith. Salvation is by faith, and so is sanctification, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is no other way to useful, effective service for Christ, and there are no shortcuts. All the great revivalists I have mentioned, and hundreds of others I could mention, all testify to having walked this road, and the results that they subsequently achieved speak for themselves. Now, allow me to say a word here regarding the biblical evidence of whether a Christian has been filled with the Holy Spirit or not. The biblical evidence that a person is Spirit-filled is not engaging in some unintelligible gabble. I have tried to make that clear already. The biblical evidence is great burden for lost souls. 2, victory over sin. And let us not kid ourselves on that point. 3, power in service. Now, if we don't have power in prayer and power in witnessing, the indication is that we do not know personally the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. 4, another evidence is stability in the Christian life. 5, a wonderful union with the risen Lord. The person who has been filled with the Holy Spirit sees things differently. as his Lord sees them, and he feels as his Lord feels. The sixth evidence is fruit of the Spirit. Now, if a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, there should follow evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in that Christian's life. And the seventh evidence is a vastly increased degree of spiritual discernment. Now, I have not time here to elaborate on those points. I simply mention them as evidence of the truly Spirit-filled life. May God give us all the perception that we need to discern the difference between truth and error, between the real and the counterfeit, and thus save ourselves from falling prey to Satan's seducing spirits. Now, those of us who have been trusted with this type of knowledge are responsible to the Lord to share it with others, that we may save them also from disaster as they walk through enemy territory, a territory that is virtually a spiritual minefield. Now, some of you have been carefully following the material that I have so far presented in this message, and some of you will have sufficient discernment to realise that we now have a truly alarming situation within the Christian church. We have large numbers of people who are engaged in Sunday school teaching, in counselling, in follow-up, and some even preaching, who are themselves under some form of satanic deception or influence. Now, both the kind and the degree of deception varies from one person to another. Now, I am well aware of the fact that this is an extremely serious statement to make. And I am also aware of the fact that I will give account at the judgment seat of our Lord. But there is such strong evidence before me to convince me that Satan and his army of deceiving spirits have made inroads into the church and are causing havoc on an almost unbelievable scale. And I feel duty bound to blow the trumpet and to warn as many as possible of the peril that they place themselves in if they do not heed the biblical warnings referred to at the beginning of this message. Now, in order to help some of you see the practical outworking of what I have just stated, I will relate to you an incident that has been carefully documented by a personal friend of mine. My friend is the Reverend Max Eggins, and he is currently the pastor of the Baptist Church at Ballina in New South Wales. Max and his wife Ruth and their family were missionaries in Bolivia in South America. In the same country and in the same mission was another man by the name of Jim Hadfield, who is now in the presence of the Lord. Max and Jim both had learned Spanish and also the Quechua Indian language. On one occasion, Jim Hadfield was home on furlough, and while in Sydney, he was invited to attend a tongue-speaking meeting. Now, he had no desire to go, but the young man who invited him was very persistent. And finally, Jim agreed to go, but on the one condition that when they returned home, they sat down with an open Bible to see what tongue-speaking was really all about. While sitting in the service, a man rose and spoke in tongues. And what Jim Hadfield heard was nothing short of astonishing. Then another man rose and gave what was supposed to be the interpretation of the first man's message. Now, Jim could keep his seat no longer, but he rose to his feet and asked the pastor to give him permission to speak, and the pastor did so. And Jim said, "Pastor, I feel I should make you aware of what is going on in your church. The man who spoke in tongues a few minutes ago spoke in fluent Quechua Indian, and I, as a missionary from Bolivia, am well acquainted with that language. That man who spoke in tongues uttered nothing but absolute filth and blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man who supposedly interpreted did not in fact interpret correctly even one word of what the first man said." Now, friends, How many times is this situation being repeated across Australia? I have more evidence than enough to convince me that it is going on all the time, all over the land. All of you who are listening who have any real spiritual discernment can surely see what is a potentially dangerous situation that now exists within the church, with tongue-speaking people now often used as counsellors and as advisors and even instructors. It now appears certain that this state of confusion that already exists in the Christian church will soon reach mammoth proportions. If the present trend continues toward a physical involvement that appeals to the senses, and I am afraid it will, then we will most certainly continue to witness a proportionate departure from true faith. As some of us view the present trends, we are now beginning to understand our Lord's words in Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? Note that this remarkable utterance is in the form of a question. There will, of course, be true Christians on earth when our Lord returns, but the inference here seems to be that they will be few in number. Now, will large numbers of the Lord's people be thinned out by a nuclear holocaust, or will the next one or two generations be spiritually decimated by the present satanic deception that is now engulfing the church? No doubt only time will unfold to us the complete answer to these questions. At the present time, we are constantly in touch with pastors and counsellors from North Queensland right down to Sydney. And as a result of our findings, I would impress three things upon you. One, keep well away from meetings where speaking in tongues is practiced. Two, never under any circumstances allow any tongue-speaking person to lay hands on you or pray over you. Three, never under any circumstances allow your mind to go blank or into a passive state. This is the law by which demons operate in spiritism. If you ever relinquish control of your mind, you are in fact inviting some spirit to use your mind and your tongue. Now, some spirit will use you all right, but it won't be the Holy Spirit, because he never operates in this way. Now, friends, I can think of no better way to conclude this message than to repeat John's warning given in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 1. And I'll read it for you in closing. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. May God abundantly bless you and guide you in these days of great deception.